Well, good evening, everybody. It's nice to be here with you in Highkirk this evening and to share in this service. I think the words of that last piece could mean that I could go and sit down again, because it speaks of surrendering all of our lives to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Ian. Thank you, Jill, for leading our praise this evening. As I was contemplating what the Lord would have me speak about this evening, and you've got to put up with me again next Sunday morning, my mind was drawn to the theme that you have been looking at over these past number of weeks, even months, the subject, the matter of change. Now, we all know that we live in a world of change. As we get older, our bodies change. We might try to stem that change with all sorts of age-defying creams or by any other means, whether surgically or dietary or medicinally. And we may or we may not convince ourselves that we can achieve what the adverts tell us. But we only have to look in the mirror, don't we, from day to day, and we see that change taking place. Change is inevitable. We talk about climate change and our efforts to do something about that. Or we may, like the people of Mexico, who were electing a new government just 2 weeks ago, on the 2nd of July, and the one word on their lips and on the placards that they were carrying was the word change. Now, before we get into God's word, let's read God's word together. And we find it in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. That's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Let us hear God's word. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigner among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence, concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Amen, and we know that God will further bless this, the reading of his almighty word. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. If I was to ask you who was the messenger whose proclamations herald the coming of Jesus the Messiah, I'm fairly confident most people would say John the Baptist. And of course, as we all know, he was the one we tend to think of in that regard. But there is another. And he, prior to John the Baptist, by some 400 years. In the Old Testament, there is a lot of space given to the writings of the prophets, messengers to Israel. God had sent many messengers, prophets in the past. Now he will try to send one more, the last before the long and silent 400 years prior to the advent of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Malachi was his name. The last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament. Now, the prophecy of this short but thrilling book is as described in chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, that implies to me that if Malachi considered what he was proclaiming as having weight and importance, then it ought surely to be given a hearing, and that often. Have we failed in this regard? How often have you read the book of Malachi? Some of us don't even know where to find it, let alone have read it, or even to have read it regularly. The name of this outstanding prophet, Malachi, means the messenger, my messenger. But we see that he also refers to another, which is clearly pointing forward to John the Baptist. He wasn't the first to do so, of course. For example, Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 3 proclaimed, "The voice of him who cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." But as the last before John the Baptist, Malachi's message is unique. Malachi saw with prophetic eye the end as well as the beginning, that the people were not yet ready for the Messiah, and that his coming would be the severest trial Israel had yet faced. He looked on to a day when Israel would yet be holiness unto the Lord. Now, anyone who has read the Old Testament will quickly come to the conclusion that the souls of Old Testament believers fed much on God's promises. They were obliged to walk by faith, perhaps far more than we are, for they knew nothing of the great facts which we know of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. They looked forward to redemption as a thing hoped for, but not yet seen. Their only warrant for hope was God's covenanted word. Would it be fair to say their faith may well put us to shame? In this third chapter of the book of Malachi, there are some great and precious promises on which you and I can rest secure with much joy and confidence. Promises such as, "Behold, I will send my messenger. The Lord who you seek will suddenly come." He has come, but he is coming again. Verse 5, "I will come near you in judgment. I am the Lord, I change not." Verse 6. And the word Lord here means God's covenant name. And we'll be singing at the end of our service, "Your name." The Lord, the God of the covenant. Therefore you, the children of the covenant, are not destroyed. Verse 7, "Return unto me, I will return unto you. Prove me now herewith, says the Lord," verse 10, "if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing." And so we could go on. Do take time to read it, the book of Malachi. The prophet Malachi lived during the time of Nehemiah, and it was during Nehemiah's time that there was a period of religious revival. You can read that in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 to 39. Following this period of religious fervor, the people became religiously indifferent and morally lax. And it is this state of things that Malachi comes to rebuke. It was Haggai and Zechariah who were sent to reprove the people for delaying to build the temple. Malachi was sent to reprove them for the neglect of the temple after it was built, as well as the moral decline of the people, including sorcery, adultery, perjury, fraud, and idolatry. As well as all of this, the temple service had become so totally irreverent and even blasphemous. Into this situation, Malachi had to come. No easy task, but he did it with great courage, and he had a number of strong things to say. Malachi's message is highly relevant for today, for many of these abuses find their equivalent in the modern church, do they not? How prevalent is a form of godliness, but the power thereof is denied? How weak are many Christians with regard to great moral issues, questions? And I don't need to tell you that they are rife even today. How frequent is alliance in marriage of saved and unsaved? How shamefully lax are Christians in the matter of giving of their substance for the maintenance of God's work? And it is to these situations that Malachi spoke then and still speaks today. At the beginning of chapter 3 of Malachi, Malachi calls our attention at the start of this chapter to the use of the word behold. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. A direct prophecy to the coming of John the Baptist and then of Christ himself. He uses the word again in chapter 4 and verse 1, warning the people of a day of judgment, as well as in verse 5 of chapter 3, and I will come near to you in judgment. This answer that Malachi gives is in direct rebuke of their question in the last verse of chapter 2. Where is the God of judgment? So this brings us then to the first of 4 points that I want to draw from these verses. And the first is the trials we all have to face. I hope that's coming up on the screen. The trials we all have to face. The people of Israel had not long returned from exile with high hopes that did not, however, materialize. And they began to doubt, to lose faith, so much so that it prompts Malachi to say in verse 7, even from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. How corrupt their principles and practices had become. In so doing, they had lost the guidance and the blessing of God upon them. They were trying too to justify their own corrupt practices by even saying that those who did evil were good in God's sight. Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words when you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Do we say similar things today? Why do the wicked seem to prosper? We see their argument again in verse 15 of chapter 3. And now we call the proud happy, yea, that work wickedness are set up, yea, that tempt God are even delivered. There was a feeling of, does God really care for his own? The people felt under great trial, but it was of their own doing. Now we all have trials to face, no exceptions. Some we can talk of and share, others we can't. Why do we have to face these trials? Why can't God just clear the way and smooth everything over and make it all easy? Affliction can sometimes prove a real blessing to a person's soul. The chastening of the Lord. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, we read in Paul's letter to the Romans. We tend to forget that every cross or trial is a message from God and is intended to do us good in the end. Trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to God's word, to drive us to our knees. The trials we all have to face. But secondly, there are the tithes we all have to bring. We read in verse 7 how the people had run away from their master and had quit the work he had given them to do. Things weren't the same as they used to be. The world had crept in and the standards had dropped, so much so that the people were unaware of the state that they were actually in. When God's gracious invitation comes to them, they take it as an affront to be told of their faults. And I suppose we are guilty of that too, to some degree. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But they said, "How? How shall we return?
Us?
Sure, we are good." And then in verse 8, God tells them the bare truth of the matter.
"You have robbed me,"
God says.
"Who? Us?"
Yes, you. They had robbed him of his honor. They had robbed him of devotion and of service for him. They had robbed him of Sabbath time. They had robbed him of their material substance.
"Return,"
God says.
"Repent."
And then come those tremendous words and the mighty promise with them in verse 10. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." What a contrast with the attitude of this people compared with that in Moses' day. We read of in Exodus chapter 36, verses 6 and 7. "And Moses gave commandment, proclaim it throughout the land. Let neither man or woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had already was sufficient for all the work. To make it, and too much. Is that the case as far as Highkirk is concerned? I know that you're a very generous congregation and that there is some way to go to the completion of the renovations. But let's think about that. Let us then bring all the tithes into the storehouse, not just those concerning the material, but our time, our talents. Norman was speaking recently, wasn't he, on the gifts of the Spirit. Do you know what your gift is, or gifts? And there may be even some who have gifts and they don't realize that they have them. The trials we all have to face, the tithes we all have to bring. Thirdly, the tasks we all have to perform. The work of the kingdom of God is not just for the few. There is work for every Christian to do. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. There is, of course, a sense of inadequacy for the task, a natural human reaction. But it is also true that there is no place for brash self-confidence in the service of God. If God calls us to a certain work, then he and he alone will equip us for that work. In our own strength, of course, we are inadequate. But with him, we shall indeed overcome. I wonder, have you ever asked the question? I'm sure you've heard this couplet before. If every church member was just like me, what kind of church would my church be? Are we all out for God? Are we, as we were singing just before I came to the platform, surrendered to him? Or are we just all out for what we can get out of it? Are we gold and silver that can face the refiner's fire, verse 2? Or are we wood, hay, and stubble that will simply burn up in the fire? The trials we all have to face, the tasks, the tithes we all have to bring, the tasks we all have to perform, and fourthly, the triumphs that we all can experience. As we thought earlier, the promised prosperity that the people had been expecting did not come. Life was hard. Trials were great. And they began to doubt the love of God. And so they fell into sinful ways. The call came for them to return unto God. They were hardly aware that they were far away from God. And so they ask, how are we to return? Back comes the answer. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse and prove me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. If they did, what would be the triumphs they and we would experience? Well, firstly, there would be triumph over sin. Is there anybody struggling under some sin? Commit it to the Lord. Repent from it, and you will receive that triumph over sin. Triumph over the trials we have been facing and that tend to weaken our faith. Triumph in the blessing God will bestow upon those who fully trust in Him, even through those trials. When the times get tough, the tough get going. You've heard that one before. But when times get tough, perhaps we don't know where to turn. Problems seem at times to overwhelm us. At such times, we need to remember that God loves us so much, that He wants the very best for us. And if we turn to Him and look to Him and fully trust in Him, then we will surely triumph. In Christ, we have the victory. Many of the complications and conflicts of the Christian life arise out of a failure to discern where our duties and our loyalties lie. Lord, give us divine wisdom to determine my priorities so that in all things you might have the preeminence. As we come to sing our final praise, let us think carefully about the words we are about to sing. Jesus, in your name we pray. Come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. The trials we all have to face, the tithes we all have to bring, the tasks we all have to perform, and the triumphs that we can all experience. Amen.